book of Ephesians. Where in the world did this church come from, and why is Paul writing to them? Well, the church appears to have been founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, and there's some references on this handout for you there to the place in the book of Acts where this detail is given to us. When Paul came cruising in there, here's a map of his second missionary journey. He started here at Antioch. This was Paul's home church, was over here. So follow the arrowheads going outbound, and then coming back inbound, you can see where he touched base there at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. Not for very long. He was with Priscilla and Aquila, a couple of his spiritual friends and associates and workers, and he left them there at that time, and he went on back to Jerusalem on that particular missionary journey. So that was just kind of a quick layover. Didn't really spend a lot of time there doing much of anything. That information is in Acts chapter 18, as is the information there about his third missionary journey. That's also, thanks, man, that's also in your handout there. There's a map of that. And again, if you follow the outbound arrowheads from Antioch here, where Paul left from, right here, and you follow up around where he went through Ephesus on his outbound leg on that journey, didn't he? And this time he stayed a while. He stayed a little over 2 years, as a matter of fact. And it is said in Scripture that the whole of Asia, excuse me, you see what's labeled Asia there? We call that Western Turkey today. It's called Asia back then. That whole area in through there was evangelized by Paul on that third missionary journey. Remember those seven churches in Revelation that we studied? All of them are right there in that loop, not too far from Ephesus. Probably Paul founded, or his associates founded, all of those during this time that he was there. So he spent a good little time there, over 2 years, on that third missionary journey. And he baptized 12 guys on that journey into Christ. And I guess those 12 guys sort of founded the core of this church. Remember Priscilla and Aquila over there, but it's a big city. Some estimates of where there's somewhere on the order of maybe 300,000 people. So I don't know who crossed paths with who and who knew of everybody there. But certainly those 12 guys that Paul baptized there, you can see that in Acts chapter 18 through 20. They, I guess, then are sort of the basis for the church there at Ephesus. And then Paul went on back to Jerusalem again, came back in on the third leg there, or the inbound leg of his third journey, where he got arrested. He got taken into captivity at the end of his third missionary journey. And he spent 2 years in Caesarea. The Romans moved him from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, which was sort of their provincial capital. And he spent 2 years in jail there, following that third missionary journey. Then he decided he wasn't going to have a prayer of getting a fair trial, so he had to appeal to Caesar in Rome to have his trial actually heard there. So they moved him from Caesarea after 2 years of imprisonment over to Rome. And again, these activities are summarized for you there on that handout, and where in the book of Acts they're talked about. So you can look at those if you want to. Come back to that in just a second. So Paul journeys then from Caesarea over to Rome. You got a map that shows you that travel there too. That took about 9 months. Round it off to a year if you want to. So he's been in jail 2 years in Caesarea. Takes him 9 months, let's say a year, to get over to Rome. Of course, they got shipwrecked, and he spent some of it there on Malta. And so he just spends the next 2 years, once he gets to Rome, in prison in Rome. 2 years in Caesarea, a year to get there, and 2 years in Rome. So for 5 years, Paul is in Roman custody and confinement. The last 2 years of that, the 2 years in Rome, was sort of a house arrest type arrangement. He wasn't in that dungeon that we find him in at the end of his life. And so he's under what are relatively decent circumstances if you're going to be in prison. Those are better than to be in a dungeon. And it was during that time of the two-year Roman imprisonment that he wrote this letter that we're going to study back to the church at Ephesus. So 5-year captivity, the last 2 years of which are in Rome, and during that time frame he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books are called the prison epistles because Paul wrote them from prison there in Rome. So the setting is, it's about AD 62-ish, let's say, something like that. Paul's been in prison now for several years. Couple in Caesarea, a year to get there, couple in Rome. And he's going to write this letter then back to the church there at Ephesus, and we'll see what his content is and so on here as we go on. There's no real particular problem there for Paul to deal with like there was in the Corinthian church. Well, the Corinthian church had lots of problems. He had to deal with a bunch of stuff there. The Galatian church has had some problems. The Colossian church had some problems. Ephesians church doesn't have any problems. This is not a letter to deal with issues and problems that the church is having. This is a different type of letter that we're going to be studying here. And so Paul's purpose in writing it is different. And it was probably intended to be a circular to go throughout all of these churches in this area. That's typical of a number of the New Testament epistles. They were intended to be circulars. Even though it's addressed to one particular church, they knew they would route it around a bunch of other churches, and so a number of people would hear this, and probably all these churches here in Asia would hear and see Paul's letter. So let's take a look at this letter and see what it is he's got to say to these guys. Since they don't have problems per se, what do they need to know, and what's he going to tell them about here? So Paul introduces himself in verse 1 of Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That is, Paul's job is he's a spokesman for God, an apostle. And he didn't get that job by wanting it. He got it because God gave it to him. He was appointed that. That's a divine appointment. You don't get to just name yourself an apostle and say, well, I'm going to be a spokesman for God. So listen up, I have authority. Pay attention to what I say because I said it. No, you have to be appointed an apostle, and he was. And so his authority is the object of the will of God, and that's how he got it. And he's writing to, he calls them saints who are at Ephesus. First descriptor that he uses of these folks back at the church in Ephesus is that they're saints. Remember what the root of that word means? To be set apart. Saint, sanctification, and holy all come from the same basic root word that means to be set apart. Set apart for God's service. So a saint is someone that's set apart. He further describes them as the faithful because they are the ones who have exercised faith in the person of Christ to become a saint. What is faith anyway?
Believing in something even if it's not so.
Beg your pardon?
Believing in something that even if it's not so.
Okay, believing. The faith and belief, those are synonyms, aren't they? They can be either one. So you can tell me that faith is belief, and I'll say, well, then what's belief? It's taking God at His word, isn't it? Faith is simply taking God at His word. If he says something is so, it is so, whether it is logical or scientific or anything else. If God says it, it is so. So faith is taking God at His word. So the faithful here in this scripture are saints who are at Ephesus. They have exercised faith. They take God at His word, these people do, these saints. And he further describes them in verse 1 as in Christ Jesus. Is that term used of Old Testament saints? Would I be asking you if it was? No, it's not used of Old Testament saints. How about the tribulation period saints? Is it used of them? Would I be asking you if it was? How about, there's a trend here, you probably get this next part. How about the millennial saints? Is it used of them? Now, the only saints in Scripture that are ever said to be in Christ Jesus are church age saints. You and I today. We are in a relationship with the Son of God that is unique to us, the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, that assembly that the Lord introduced us to in Matthew chapter 16. We are in a unique relationship with Him that no one else, no other believer throughout history is in. Church age saints only are in Christ Jesus. We have a positional relationship to Him that is unique to us as an assembly of people. That will become meaningful as we go along. We'll talk about it more. And so Paul asks, he wishes a couple of Christian graces for them, grace and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Do you ever see those two Christian virtues in a different order than that right there? No, you do not. They are always in that order because peace proceeds from grace. Whether you're talking about being at peace with God in a vertical relationship, that only comes by you being on the receiving end of God's grace. Or if you're talking about a horizontal relationship, you only are at peace with men if you exude God's grace. So they're always that way. Peace always comes from grace. You don't ever see them in a different order than that. So that's the introduction. What do we learn in the introduction? We learn that the author of this letter is Paul. He's an apostle, that is a spokesman for God by God's own divine appointment. And we see that he's writing to this particular church at Ephesus, even though it's probably a circular. And he calls them by several different descriptive terms. They're saints, that is, they're set apart. They're faithful, they take God at his word. And they are positionally in Christ Jesus. Okay, those are a few tidbits we pick up from verse 1. Then normally Paul talks about the people he's writing to and he thanks God on their behalf and issues a prayer to God on their behalf. But he doesn't do that in this letter. He changes his pattern a little bit. What he does next in this letter is that he praises God. From verse 3 through verse 14 is one 202-word sentence. One sentence, 202 words. Now, which one of you English majors want to come up here to the board and parse that sucker for us? Anybody want to take that on? Always want to give people an opportunity. Now, if you really want to show your stuff and you can parse a 202-word sentence, come on up. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill. It gets started and Paul just blows us away with information. So we get the first sentence from him in verses 3 through 14. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed is the word eulogetes. What word do we get from that eulogetes? Eulogy. So we get our word, English word eulogy, don't we? It's a word of praise. Blessed be God. I thought God blessed us. How is it that we bless God? Well, when God blesses us, He's giving us things. We'll talk about that just a little bit. And when we bless God, we're offering our praise up to Him. So this is a word of praise, thanksgiving to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I'm confused. We ain't very far into this thing, and I'm already confused. Here it says that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, refers to God as His God and His Father. But if I remember John 1, he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word referring to Jesus Christ. The Word, Jesus Christ, was God. And if I'm remembering another place in Scripture, John 10:30, the Lord says, "I and the Father are one." How can the Son of God refer to God the Father as His God and His Father if they are one? Well, the same person that can answer that can probably parse that sentence. That's one of them Trinity things, isn't it? Now, what we see in Scripture is that the Lord has taken on a functional subordination to God the Father. That is, God the Son has taken on this functional subordination to God the Father, and He functions as a subordinate to the Father. He is not subordinate to the Father, but He functions that way, in that He relates to the Father as a son relates to his father, and He relates to God as someone relates to their God. So it's a mystery that we probably aren't going to totally grasp with our finite minds, since it's one of those mysterious aspects of the Trinity. But at any rate, that's how they think of each other and function relative to one another. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Well, who's doing the blessing here? Are we blessing God, or is He blessing us? Well, it's both. When God blesses us, He gives us things. Sometimes those blessings are tangible. There's a roof over your head. There are clothes on your back. There's food in your stomach. Those are blessings from God. They're tangible blessings here on earth. Anybody not have any of those? Yeah, we've all got those, don't we? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. God has blessed us, past tense. This is a done deal. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul's praise to God is based upon the fact that God has already, past tense, given to us every spiritual blessing. He's given us a bunch of material blessings as well, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's going to be talking about spiritual blessings that have been given to us by God just by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. And they originate in the heavenly realm. They originate in God's presence. Now, some blessings we earn by doing good works. Anybody read James chapter 2? James encourages us to do good works, and that we and the recipients of those good works are blessed. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Some other blessings we get in life are from faithfully applying the promises of God and becoming partakers of that divine spirit. We grow more and more into Christ's likeness. We get those blessings by the faithful application of God's word. That's not what he's talking about here either. Those are other forms of blessings that we get. These blessings that he's praising God for are spiritual blessings, and that we get simply by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. If you joined a country club, there would be certain privileges and benefits that would be yours just by virtue of your membership in that country club, wouldn't there? You could use the pool. You could use a golf course. You could use a restaurant, maybe something like that. I guess people have told me this. I've never belonged to one, but I think that's true. Okay, just by virtue of your membership in that country club, you get certain benefits, certain privileges, certain blessings, right? The ones that Paul is talking about here are like that. They are blessings that God has given us already, past tense, already given us everything that we need spiritually, and they have originated from God's very presence in the heavenly realm. Past tense, done deal. He's given them to us already. Now, we kind of get preoccupied with those material ones, don't we? We want that roof over our head. We want those clothes on our back. We want those cool cars to ride around in, all that kind of stuff. And we focus on that a lot. And unfortunately, at the expense of these spiritual blessings, we oftentimes don't pay a lot of attention to them. We don't really realize and understand what God has done for us spiritually, because we're so occupied with what we want Him to do for us physically. But Paul's going to be talking about and thanking God, blessing God, because He's already given us every spiritual blessing that we need, and they originated with God in heaven, and they are ours by virtue of simply our positional standing of being in Christ. Now, I'm going to assume you're all in Christ. I don't know. I'm just going to assume just so I can talk to you. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, that's your first order of business, is to get that corrected. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So I'm going to talk to you like you're a believer, but if that ain't the case, take care of that yourself. But I'm going to assume you are so I can talk to you about it. I'm going to assume you are in Christ this morning, but you make sure you are yourself, because I say it doesn't mean a thing. And so he goes on then and starts to tell us what some of those blessings are. What are some of these spiritual blessings that he's praising God for here? First one, verse 4, just as he chose us, could add that up, doesn't matter. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The first spiritual blessing that you have by virtue of being in Christ is that God has selected you. He has chosen you. God has a plan that he's working out here, wherein certain members of society are chosen by him. They're elected by him. And I've included that theological excerpt from Dr. Rowery in your handout on the doctrine of election. We talked about that at length when we were in Romans. And unfortunately, some people stopped coming to class because they didn't like it. I'm sorry, I can't help it. It is in the scriptures. It is there. You cannot deny it. You can try, but it just will keep rising up and popping you right between the eyes time and time again. God has selected certain individuals from the race of humanity, and that is a spiritual blessing for us. He chose us in him, that is in Christ, and he did all this before the foundation of the world. This plan was put in place by God before he laid one brick in the universe. That's a bit of an abstract concept, I know. But that's the way it was. That's the first blessing that Paul emphasizes here, that we have been chosen by God so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our positional standing in Christ puts us holy and blameless before God. God does not hold us accountable for our sins once we are in Christ. He holds the rest of the world accountable. They become the object of his wrath, Romans chapter 1. But believers are no longer considered objects of God's wrath. He considers us blameless by virtue of our position in Christ. And in love, he predestined us to something. What in the world does predestined mean? Predetermined. Established beforehand. Established the destiny of the people that he selected. You're never just simply predestined. You're predestined to some end. You see the difference? You don't, technically, you don't say, well, I'm predestined. No, you're predestined to something, to some end, to some fate, to some destiny. What is that destiny that these saints in Ephesus that are in Christ have been predestined to? Predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Your destiny has been determined by God before he created anything. That destiny is to be one of his children. He's going to adopt you as sons, daughters, as a child. Right? He determined that before he actually created an environment in which you were going to live, the earth, the universe, and all that stuff. So you have been predestined by God. Your destiny has been determined by God to be that of being his child. You're going to be a child of God whether you like it or not. You cannot alter that. There is no force in the universe that can alter your destiny, including your own sinful self, because he determined that you will be his child. Is there any reason to doubt why Paul is praising God for this? Predestined, that is determined beforehand, that our destiny will be that as a son of God. And it's through Jesus Christ, of course, that this takes place. according to the kind intention of his will. That was a kind, kind thing for God to do for us, wasn't it? It was his will to do this, and it was a very kind thing on his part. Not everybody will be the object of God's kindness. Believers will be. All believers will be. But we saw in our study in Revelation what awaits the non-believers, didn't we? And that was rough. That's some rough stuff we were studying back there, wasn't it? But believers, those that are in Christ positionally, are the recipients of God's kind will to the end result that to the praise of the glory of his grace. We will praise God's grace throughout all eternity. We are all going to be little trophies to God's grace. And the angelic world is going to look at us and they're going to see, there's a trophy to God's grace. There's a trophy to God's grace. There's a trophy to God's grace. How glorious is that? And every one of us, there may be somewhere on the order of 10 billion of us, I don't know, but every one of us will be a trophy to the grace of God throughout all eternity. And the angelic world will look at us and they will marvel at God's grace and think, man, oh man, how could he do that? How could he redeem those sinful wretches and make them sinless before him and make them objects of his grace and trophies to that grace? And he will. And that grace was freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in his Son. His Son and the work of his Son, as we'll see here in just a moment, is what provides the basis for the bestowing of that grace upon us. And so God's grace flows to us by virtue of our position of being in Christ. Okay? That's God's plan. He put that plan together. He put together a plan that said, I'm going to select from certain individuals, from this massive humanity, I'm going to select certain individuals, and I'm going to predetermine their end result, their destiny, to be my child. And nothing is going to alter that. That's his part of the plan. Then the Lord kind of steps in the picture, the Beloved. He just referred to the Beloved in verse 6. He says, in him we have redemption. What's redemption? The best example that I can cite for you, if you're old enough like me to have seen that movie Roots some years ago, the slavery pictured in that movie was pretty good. Pretty good picture. Man, those guys were about as pathetic and as helpless as anybody you'll ever see in your life. Those slaves. And somebody comes along and just buys them. Purchases those guys, those people. Whole families or individuals, whatever the case may be. They were helpless. They couldn't do anything about their state. But somebody else could buy them and pay for it. And that's what the Lord has done for us. We're totally helpless to save ourselves. We have nothing to offer him. And we're helpless. But the Lord buys us back. Buys us out of that slave market to sin. Buys us out of that condemned state that we were in. What price did he pay? Whip out his wallet and start throwing some bills out there? Write a check? The price he paid for that redemption was his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ sets men free. And nothing else. No work. No good deed. Nothing. The redemption that we have, the purchasing of us out of this slave market to sin, was accomplished by the Son of God by the shedding of his own blood, the giving of his own life. And we have as a result of that forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is, he has forgiven us graciously because of his rich grace that he lavished upon us. He lavished that grace upon us. I had to explain to my know-it-all daughter-in-law one time at a Thanksgiving dinner how much gravy to put on your plate. And I told her, if you can see what you're eating, you don't have enough on it. lavish that gravy onto that plate until you can't see anything. Then you got enough. Start eating. God's grace is like that. He's just lavished it on us. Not some kind of a meager parting out of it, but a lavishing of it on us through the finished work of Christ. And that's what he did for us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery in Scripture is simply a body of truth that was previously unknown to men and that God revealed to them at some point in time. You got a little excerpt in your handout on how mystery is used in Scripture. It's not something that can't ever possibly be figured out. It's not that Rubik's Cube back on that counter that you just can't figure out how to work that sucker. No, it's something that can be known. It just hasn't been known before. The Old Testament saints didn't know about these things that Paul's praising God for here. They couldn't figure this stuff out. They didn't understand God's plan of redemption. They didn't understand election and selection. But he now has made it known to us in all wisdom and insight. He's made that known according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Again, this was a kindness on God's part to reveal these truths to us and to learn that we have been selected by God, predestined by God, redeemed by God the Son, so that we can experience that destiny. And the mystery is explained in verse 10 here a little more thoroughly. It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. There is going to come a time when God is going to, in essence, sum up everything and put all of the creation, both in heaven and on earth, under the auspices of the Son of God at some point in time that he has chosen and selected. We talked about that a little bit in our study in Revelation. Remember that? Revelation chapter 20. What's that called? The Millennial Kingdom. What is that? That's Jesus Christ reigning here on earth over the entire earth as a monarch, reigning over everything that exists, both here and in the heavenly realms. And it was a mystery in Scripture that that day was going to come. The Old Testament saints didn't quite understand all of that. And we are going to come back with him and assist in that. So another part of the truth that Paul is praising God for here is that someday, he calls it the fullness of times, at the right time, that messianic kingdom is going to come about and the Son of God is going to rule over everything that exists in heaven and on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. We're adopted into a family that has infinite riches. It's God's family. So we share in those riches like any other child would share in the inheritance of his family, his parents, or whatever the case may be. Just like Christ shares in that, we share with him like brothers would. So we have obtained that inheritance, that godly inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God can do all of this. He can put together any kind of a plan he wants to. It's like he is advised by himself, the counsel of his will. He thinks through what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, and he has put together a plan that does all of that. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We will be the praisers of God's glory throughout all of history, throughout all of eternity, not history, throughout all of eternity, because of our position of being in Christ. So God puts the plan together, God the Father. God the Son implements the plan by redeeming us, purchasing us out of that slave market to sin. And there's a third phrase that we see here in the next two or three verses. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, two-step process there in it. You have to listen to the gospel of your salvation. You have to hear it. You first have to hear the truth. And then secondly, you have to believe it. Faith. Remember, taking God at his word? So you can hear the gospel and not believe it, and this stuff not apply to you. You must take step two. After hearing it, you must also believe it. When God said, "This is my beloved Son," you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son. So after that takes place, after you've heard it and believed it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Anybody in here ever do any canning? Veggies, fruit, stuff like that? We used to have a fig tree in our backyard, and the few figs that the birds didn't eat, we would cook up into fig preserves and can it. And by the time we got done with that process, and you could hear those lids pop, you knew that jar was sealed. That shelf life on those fig preserves is almost infinite. Not quite, but once you get it all sealed up right, man, that thing, that lasts. You don't have to worry about it. It can go on the shelf and you can come back and get it next year and open it and eat it, and it's just fine. It was sealed. And that preserved it from any kind of decay and damage and harm. Well, after we have believed the gospel of truth, we were sealed with him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our ball jar. He wraps us in his grace at the time of our salvation, seals us to where nothing can harm us or change that purpose and plan that God has put together there. He's our guarantee. And then Paul uses another analogy of him here, calls him a pledge, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. If you've ever had the good fortune of having a mortgage, you've made a pledge in the process of getting that thing, haven't you? They call it what, earnest money, upfront money, something like that. To get a mortgage, you got to throw some money at them up front to convince the closing company and the mortgage company that you're going to follow through on that. They'll eventually get their money. And so you give them a pledge, your down payment money or your earnest money. And they know then when you do that, you're coming back. If you don't, they keep your money. So they know you're highly motivated to come back. The Holy Spirit is like that. He's our pledge. We know that the Lord is coming back for us because he's given us his earnest money, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells us at the time of belief. That's also unique to Church Age Saints, by the way. The Holy Spirit does not permanently indwell Old Testament saints or Tribulation Period saints. He is given out during the millennium and does have a similar role to what we have here in the Church Age, but it isn't exactly the same. So again, we are unique in that regard, that he indwells us during this day and age. But he is a pledge to that, with a view that the ultimate redemption of God's own possession, that's us, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the fact that this plan is ultimately going to come together. It's going to be worked out. We are going to be redeemed in every sense. Now, redemption is normally spoken of in three facets or three phases. That is, we are redeemed or purchased back from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Eternal damnation. Eternal suffering and conscious torment. That's the penalty of sin. We have been redeemed from that as believers. That's not a problem for us anymore. There's a second phase of redemption that has to do with the power of sin. That one we struggle with every day, don't we? We wrestle with that one every day. The power of sin in our lives. We've got an old sin nature that we inherited from mom and dad. And we've got a new nature that God gave us at the time of our birth. And they war against one another for control of our being. So the power of sin is a ongoing battle of redemption. And the third thing is the presence of sin. What change is that? The rapture. At the rapture, we are no longer in the presence of sin. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never, ever again not be in His presence, and there is no sin there. So that phase of redemption comes about at the rapture, but the sealing of us by the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that all of those three phases will ultimately run their course, and we will ultimately be in God's presence, free of sin. We're already free from the penalty. We're battling the power on a regular basis, but we will be free of its presence as well at the rapture. To the praise of God's glory. So what Paul has talked about here, what he has eulogized God for, what he has praised God for, is that it's sort of like the three members of the Trinity sat down around a table, and of course they didn't do this, but it's kind of like this, and they said, God the Father says, I got this plan that I want to work out. I want to select certain individuals for an ultimate destiny of being my children. And God the Son says, well, sounds like a good plan. I'll help you, and I will provide the ability for you to do that. I'll make it so that you can take those sinful wretches who should spend an eternity in conscious torment because they're guilty of sin. They're guilty as hell, so to speak. I'll make it so you can indeed bring them into your family as your children, blameless and holy. I'll provide the redemption that they need. And the Holy Spirit pops up and says, okay, well then I'll seal them. When you do that and they trust you, I'll seal them to make sure that indeed they do reach that destiny that you put together in that plan. And that threefold plan is what Paul's talking about here in these verses. That is, it's threefold in that all three members of the Trinity are involved. They each are involved in the execution of that plan. So is it hard to understand why Paul praises God for this? You're the receiving end of that plan if you know Christ as your Savior today. Your destiny has been determined by God before He made anything. You can't alter it. You can't not be a child of God, an only child, by the way. That's another concept that takes a little bit of thinking about. We're each thought of as and described as an only child. So that God's thinking of us is like we are the only one He has. That destiny has been determined by God before He built anything. All because of what you did? No. Just because you are positionally in Christ. This is positional truths. Truths that pertain to us just because of our position of being in Christ. And Paul's going to spend the first three chapters of this book talking about positional truths. Truths that apply to us just because we are in Christ. Then he's going to take the last three chapters of the book. It doesn't make it real hard to understand, does it? Three chapters this, three chapters that. Right down the middle. Split it right down the middle. Last three chapters he's going to apply those positional truths on how we are to behave in this world and how God can work through us because of our position in Christ to a lost and needy world. That's the book of Ephesians. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. Three chapters of positional truths by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ, what applies to us. And three chapters of, well, now how do we behave ourselves knowing that? And that's what we're going to be studying. All right. Questions about the book of Ephesians. You see where we're going? He begins with a word of praise to God because of what God has already done for us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing we need, some of which he talks about here in chapter 1. We have been selected. Second member of the Godhead is going to make a sacrifice on our behalf. And the third member of the Godhead is going to seal us. Selection, sacrifice, sealing. That's the plan of God as summarized by that simple little 202-word sentence. Questions? Comments about what we've seen so far? We just got our toe in the door. Not bad stuff, huh?
No.
Yeah, Pam?
Well, this doesn't have to do with the lesson, but I'd like to take a moment and thank my husband for 49 years of marriage today.
Well, I think she was involved in it also.
People like you
and
the
classes
we've had over a long period of time here at the church. But,
you know,
we just thank the Lord for every day.
Yeah. Yeah, Pam said, kept driving down today. It didn't seem like a day over 60 to her. Anyway, we got some folks in our Sunday school class that blow us away. We got some 65, 68, 70-year marriages on the part of some of the people in our Sunday school class. So
I didn't say we're the oldest.
Yeah, no. Yeah, that's true. Hopefully not, anyway. Okay, we will meet for the next week, and then we'll skip one. Okay, got that down? The 22nd is the one that we won't meet because of the other activities going on here in the church. And if you're willing to bring any goodies for a week or two or three or whatever, call Pam and talk to her so she can schedule you up. And we'll just schedule it so that, you know, everybody doesn't come on one week and nothing on the next week. We'll just kind of smooth it out there a little bit.